Open with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I'd like to thank the assembly here for all the work that's gone into this weekend and for the privilege of being here and for inviting me to come and being able to enjoy the clear teaching that we've received. And I'd like to look at a theme from Scripture now. I'm going to read a verse in Hebrews 11 that doesn't actually, in the King James Version, contain the word that I plan to look at with you. It doesn't contain the word in English, but as we'll see, it is in the verse. So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 reads, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." What I'd like to look at is, from Scripture, the topic of convictions. And I know that for some, that word has about as much excitement to think about as the word death. And there's some fear and trepidation as to what I might say about convictions, but I don't intend to say anything that's not in Scripture. And for others, for young people, maybe there's a lot of curiosity and questions as to convictions. I remember, as a young person, and even different times in my Christian life, there can be moments that you have a lot of confusion about this topic of convictions. Why is it that there seems to be mature believers in local assemblies? Maybe at a conference like this, it's even more obvious when you have believers coming from different assemblies. And you know that these are mature believers, but it seems like in some various areas of their life, they've formed slightly different convictions. Is it that one is wrong and one is right? Or are there situations where there could be different convictions and both be sound? And so there's a lot of questions that we have. And so we want to have a look at Scripture and see if we can understand this topic of convictions. And I'm going to give you my outline because it took a lot of time to come up with all these A's. And if it's of any help to you to know where we're going, this might be a help. So the first thing we want to look at is we're going to look at the action of convictions. We're going to see that it's not really an opinion or even something that I think, but it's something that I act upon, the action of convictions. Then we're going to see the attitude of convictions. And I think that's where this whole topic has sometimes had a bad taste, because there's a scriptural attitude associated with convictions, as we'll see in this chapter, that isn't always displayed when we hear someone say they have a conviction. Then we're going to look at the acquiring of convictions. Maybe that's the key point. How is it that I, as a young believer or an older believer, form sound convictions, biblically speaking? And then we'll look at the assortment of convictions. That's where we'll try to explore why it is that different believers end up forming different convictions. Then we'll look at the acceptance of convictions. So in what cases does it become a concern? Are there times when I need to confront someone? Are there times when I should accept the fact that they have different convictions than I do? So we'll want to find a biblical answer to that. Then this was the hardest A to find, the aberration of convictions. So that's when you're looking through the thesaurus and trying to find a word. Aberration. So when is it or why is it that convictions can be formed in a wrong way? What can go wrong? And we'll look at that. And then finally, and I hope we'll get there because this is important too, the aim of convictions. Does it matter? Does the Lord want these guys sitting up at the front rows here to have convictions? Does it matter to the Lord? The aim, the purpose of convictions. So we'll start here. We read verse 1. I'll read it again. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So if I started by asking you, how would you define the word convictions based on what you already know about it? You might say, well, it's something that I firmly believe. It's something that I'm convinced about as far as the truth. But if I were to go out onto the streets of Winnipeg and I were to ask somebody, now, do you have any convictions? What would they think? What? Who do you think I am? Like, I'm a good, upright citizen of this city. What do you mean, do I have any convictions? Well, you know, maybe I have a speeding ticket or two, but I really don't have convictions. So why is it that their thought of the word conviction and your thought of the word conviction are actually different? And in fact, their thought of the word is probably more accurate biblically than what you're thinking. So I'm going to read the same verse in two other versions that might help us, and then I'll refer to the Newberry for Scott's sake. Actually, I have my Newberry here too. So here's the verse. Listen or maybe read along and notice the words that change. So this is in the HCSB. Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Now I'll read it in the ESV. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, there it is, the conviction of things not seen. So the writer to the Hebrews, he starts this chapter, the great chapter about faith, one of them. Romans 4 is another great chapter about faith. This is how he begins. He says, faith has two essential components, two essential elements. The first, we've read these words, substance or reality or assurance or confidence, as Mr. Newberry puts it, of things hoped for. But the second word that he uses, we read evidence, proof, conviction. The outward living of that inward reality and assurance. And so convictions are more than what I think about an issue. Convictions are even more than what I'm convinced about an issue. Convictions are always, based on this verse and based on what follows, a living out. The proof, the evidence. That's why in court, that's why the person's definition on the street is actually quite a good one. Their thought of a conviction means is the evidence went before the judge analyzed the evidence and said, yes, I can convict you because the proof is there. It's evident, it's seen. And so a conviction isn't what I think about an issue. A conviction is my behavior based on the truth or what I've understood about the issue. So that is, in fact, why I called it the action of convictions, because it always is an action. Which leads us to the next question, and that's the question of attitude. Now, the person on the street probably doesn't have a very proud attitude about their convictions, if they have any, if they admit it. And really, I find in Scripture that a conviction isn't something that I would be proud of either. And I think that should become evident in just a minute. Let's look even at this little list here of examples and see the attitudes associated with the conviction, because these are examples of faith. So in each of these examples, we'll have what they were convinced of and then how that was acted out, the conviction part of their lives. And just notice the attitude that flows when there is a conviction. So verse 4, by faith Abel argued with Cain about the right type of sacrifice. No, that's not what I have in mind. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, what about Enoch? Verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this to say about himself, that he pleased God. No. Right? Before his translation, he had this testimony. It was evident in his life, God's approval was there, that he pleased God. What about Noah? Verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with pride and prepared an ark. No. He moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What about Abraham? Verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing whither he went. And so you see the attitude that links the word of God in their experience and the conviction, the acting out. It's humility. It's obedience. It's fear. It's worship. And that leads into this faithful service and simple obedience. And so I find with convictions that it's always something that is linked with humility. Maybe we'll come back to that in just a minute. Humility. Now, what about the acquiring of convictions? Well, this is where we start to think about young people. So how are you going to end up with convictions We can see right from verse 1 that it's not going to be something that you're going to get by simple observation. Well, verse 1 says that, right? It's the evidence, it's the conviction of things not seen. I'm not going to develop that more. But just remember this, it's not simple observation that's needed to acquire sound convictions. Let's turn, well, we won't turn to it yet, we'll look at it in just a minute. But in Romans 14, which we will read in a minute, in verse 5, we'll find this expression when we do read it later. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So a sound conviction isn't me simply saying, well, that's what the most people in my local assembly believe, and so that's why I do it. It's not simply that I'm conforming to the views of others. So it's not simply observing others. It's not simply conforming to the view of others. So how do I form a conviction? Well, let's turn to the only other verse that has this same word in it, and that's in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So the word conviction is twice. And here again, it's going to be a little bit hidden for us, but we'll uncover it in just a minute. We'll read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, you know these two verses, and I just want to show you that the thought of conviction is here. Because 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So again, we didn't quite see it, but maybe now you can pick it out, right? Because one of those words that are used to describe convictions was proof, evidence. And we have that very same word that's in Hebrews 11, right in the middle of verse 16, for reproof, for conviction. And so sometimes we've heard this expression that you can hold in an opinion, but a conviction holds you. And that's a good way of describing it, because this thought of reproof means that a sound conviction comes and is formed by my, as the verse says, looking at the inspired Word of God, the Scriptures. And as I look at the Scriptures, I am, among other things, reproved. I am convicted. I am made to realize that there is some area of my life that doesn't conform yet to what the Lord expects from me. And that conviction, just like the judge convicting a criminal, makes me feel small, makes me feel as though I have fallen short in some way, and now I bring my life and my actions into line with what God has clearly laid out in His Word. That is the forming of a sound conviction. Anything short of that is likely going to waver. Just, well, I just see other people doing it. That's what most other people seem to think we should do. No, as I see the Scriptures and I'm reproved, I'm convicted by them, I now feel that my life needs to be brought into line with what the truth of the Word of God says. That's a conviction. And so that's why really the thought of humility and convictions are inseparable. Because how could we ever be proud of a conviction? Because a conviction implies that the Word of God has shown me that there's something I need to bring into line with His Word. What is there to be proud about that? You see, I am thankful for all of the truth, and I value the truth that has been taught to me about the local assembly. And I have convictions about the local assembly, but that's not a source of pride. It's a realization that at various stages of my life, I had to conform to the Word of God. And I'm still being reproved and convicted about it because I realize that I don't worship on the Lord's Day morning as I should. My worship is so shallow. And I don't have a longing to bring souls to the gospel meeting and to follow the pattern of teaching as it should be and to listen to the Word of God as I should. I'm being constantly convicted about how my life yet needs to be brought in line with the truth of the Word of God, even in relation to the local assembly. And so that is conviction. Now, it comes from the Word of God. You say, well, okay, that's good, I understand that. But how does it get from there to there? Is there any way that anything that I need to know to help me understand the Word of God? Well, there's two things that need to come together to understand it and form a sound conviction. Because there are plenty of people that have convictions in the sense that they think there's something from the Word of God and they're putting it into practice. For example, observing the Sabbath day. And it's a conviction. And yet we would say that it's perhaps not a sound conviction. So you say, well, what happened there? What's needed? Well, there are two things that I'm going to just mention here. For it to be a conviction based on the Word of God, I need to first of all understand correctly, and then I need to apply it correctly. And I'm not going to be able to take long on this, but I'm going to encourage the young people, if they haven't looked at principles of interpretation, to search it out. Biblical hermeneutics, if you'd like to have a fancy word. But these are some principles that when I was growing up, Mr. Crawford, a man that was already mentioned, would go over and over and over again, and other men too, to remind us of how essential these are to understanding the Scriptures correctly. So I'll give you a few, and maybe these will kind of jog your mind to look into more. Progressive revelation. So I'm going to understand the Scriptures correctly if I realize that there are things that God mentions first, and when he first mentions it, he lays out some general, basic, essential principles that he will then build upon through the rest of Scripture. So there's first mention, there's progressive revelation, there's plain sense, and so I don't need to try to twist this way and that way. If the plain sense, the obvious meaning of the text makes sense, then that is likely the right sense of the passage. Plain sense. Words and grammar. And so realizing that every single word in the original text was in fact inspired, chosen by the Spirit of God, and has full weight and meaning. So every nuance, every singular and plural, all of those are essential in my right understanding of the Word of God. Distinctions in Scripture, Israel and the church, dispensations, the local assembly versus the church, which is his body. These are all big, big topics, but what I'm saying is these are all principles of interpretation that allow us to get a sound understanding of the Word. But the second, and there are more you can add to that list, the second is sound application. Look at the verse we've just been looking at, verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17 says, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. And so the expectation of the Spirit of God who gave us these Scriptures is that the child of God will not just understand and interpret it correctly, but will then apply it to their own lives. Sound application. And we're heading towards this whole question of differences of convictions because, you see, the Word of God, truth, we saw that last night with the young people, right? Thy Word is truth. Truth in the Word of God is revealed to us in various ways, is it not? We find it in a person, the Lord Jesus. We find it in patterns in Scripture, the tabernacle, the local assembly presented in the New Testament. We find it in precepts, and we find it in principles. Now, I'm going to focus on those last two, because this is essential, I think, to understanding this area of convictions. Precepts. We saw that word last night for the young people. It's one of the words that you find in Psalm 119. And it's a word that describes a direct command from God. And so when you find a precept in Scripture, a command from God, obviously you look at the context and you determine, is this a command that he's given to Israel? Is this a command he's given to me as a believer in the New Testament? You examine all of that, but once you determine that you've correctly understood the context and this is a precept and it applies to me, there's only one correct response, and that is obedience. Precepts. They're fundamentally and obviously clear. I'll give you one just to make it easy to follow what I'm saying. The Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. You can't get more clear of a command than that. And so it is the Lord's expectation that we remember him as he has appointed us to do in the breaking of bread. This do in remembrance of me. That is a precept. But we find truth in all of the scripture as well revealed in principles. So what are principles? Principles are not statements as command, but statements of divine truth that are revealed and require us then to apply them in various ways in various areas of our lives. I'll give you some examples. There are some principles that develop through Scripture. So here's one that you've heard often. Worship before service. That's a scriptural principle. And you can see multiple examples of that. And then that principle certainly needs to be applied in my life and in yours. Another example of principles, 1 Samuel 15 says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Now, there's no actual direct command there of what I've got to do right now, but that principle is going to apply in many situations in my life. Take Acts 20, verse 35. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." I find no command, and yet that principle should affect different decisions that I make and the attitude of my heart. Now, let's just be clear. Principles are just as important as precepts. Both are truth. The application of a principle in my life must never cause me to violate any precept of Scripture or to violate any other principle of Scripture. And so principles are truth, they're just as important, and there should never, if correctly applied, be any contradiction or conflict. So that leads us to this thorny question of the assortment of convictions. Why do convictions vary? Why are there different convictions between believers, between godly believers? I'm going to suggest from Scripture three reasons to you. Number one, and that's why I've developed this whole thought of principles and precepts, that believers can form different convictions based on applications of principles in different ways in their unique situations. We'll look at that in just a minute. So number one, different applications of a principle. Same principle, different applications in their lives. Number two, convictions can vary between believers because of different levels of spiritual maturity. We're going to see that in just a minute from Romans 14. And number three, sometimes there are different convictions between believers because of an unwillingness to obey a precept. So we'll have to look at that as well. So the first I mentioned, different applications of a principle. And this one, I think, because I've defined principles and precepts, I think an example might be the easiest way to convey it. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, we have this statement. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, there is a statement of truth there regarding the Lord's day. And that is absolute truth. Now, as a believer, I should, because the Scripture expects me to, allow that statement of principle, of truth, because there's no actual command there. It's not a precept. It's not telling me specifically what to do. It's laid out a principle, a truth for me. I should, as a believer, seek to apply that truth in my own life. How will that impact my life? And so before the Lord, I examine myself, and maybe this is something that changes over time. Maybe in different situations, I come back before the Lord. I recognize this day has been claimed by the Lord. It's the Lord's day, and now how will that affect my life? Now, I'm not trying to cause any kind of difficulty or confusion here. In fact, I'm trying to clear up the fact that that principle is likely going to be applied slightly differently in different believers' lives. So there may be believers who feel that to buy gas on the way home from meeting would be the wrong thing to do because it is the Lord's day. And I have to respect it. If that's how that principle has been used by the Spirit of God in their life, and I respect that. There may be other believers who feel it's a day that I'm setting aside for the Lord, and I'm not going to work. I'm going to rest on that day. And then you find another godly believer in the same assembly, and it's the Lord's Day, and far from resting, it means I'm going to spend my whole afternoon every Lord's Day out trying to meet people and invite them to meeting. Godly believers, same principle, but they're being applied differently in their lives. Different applications of a principle. The second reason there can be different convictions is different levels of spiritual maturity. So, not surprisingly, as we're first saved, we need to learn. We need to grow. So we at first lack knowledge of certain principles and precepts, unless we grew up listening to it all the time. But even there, we don't have convictions yet. We haven't allowed them to form in the Word of God to convict us. So at first there's a lack of knowledge. And then there could be, with immaturity, of course, a confusion between precepts and principles, right? And then, and this is maybe something you see more in other countries, but certainly here too, is there's going to be certain cultural and religious practices from the past that the believer used to be very much involved in before they were saved, and either those things from their past will find their way into their new Christian life as they begin out into their Christian life, and they're going to hold on to some of those things and bring them in. Or else what often would happen, for example, in El Salvador is there might be a swinging the opposite way. And so there wants to be a complete avoidance with anything that might remind them in any way of what was their life before they were saved. And so that conviction can form that I used to be sports and soccer was what I lived for, and for me to even kick around a soccer ball with my kids in the backyard would be wrong. I have a conviction about it. It's something that's come from my past experience. And so as a believer, as a new believer, and is beginning to grow, and maybe that was a trivial example, but there's things that will come in from their past, and time will be required. And that's where I think it would be a good moment right now to read from Romans 14. Let's turn to Romans 14, because even though I can't develop it, I want to read through a few of these verses to show us this in action. Certainly the Spirit of God anticipated this happening, and not surprisingly it did happen with those early believers that were saved out of the Jewish religion. And in Romans 14 and verse 1 we have these words. Again, I'm sorry I won't be able to develop this, but you look at it on your own for sure. He says, Paul writes to the Romans, him that is weak, and I'm going to suggest here immaturity, I'm going to suggest here a lack of teaching, I'm going to even suggest here that past experience that is still influencing the new believer's life. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't get into distrustful arguments with this believer that has these elements that are influencing their convictions. Verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. He goes on in verse 5, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There's the danger of trying to impose a conviction that doesn't result from the Word of God being understood and applied in my own experience. I need to be convinced by the Word of God myself. He that regardeth a day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord. He that giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. That probably encompasses the vast number of cases of different convictions that you will encounter in your experience in local assemblies. However, I did mention that there is a third. Sometimes believers have different convictions because there is, in fact, an unwillingness to bow to the clear precepts of Scripture. And so when a a believer refuses to accept precept, truth that is laid out. And I think many of the things that we would value and teach as assembly truth fall under that precept category. Many of those things that are clearly commanded, when a believer refuses to bow to those, then as well, of course, they're going to form different convictions. Still as loved by God as I am, still as precious, still to be respected and treated kindly as any other believer. And yet, that does happen. And it even happens with me sometimes. You know, sometimes the Lord has spoken to me and I've been pretty reluctant to bow to his word. And so I'd be very careful before I start condemning a dear believer who's struggling with accepting the word of God. I look at my own heart. But that does lead to the next question, acceptance of convictions. When do those differences between us become points of division? And when should I overlook those differences? Well, in the first two cases, differences of application of principles, I only gave one example, I could have given 100, and people would have been squirming in their seats, but those differences of applications of principles and those differences in convictions as a result of different levels of spiritual maturity, from what I can understand from Romans 14, are not causes for division. In fact, I'm to receive the one who is weak in their understanding. I'm not to make it a point of disputing. I'm not to make this into something that's going to cause great division. It doesn't mean that I don't have a care for their spiritual growth. And the mature believer is no doubt going to go alongside that maturing believer, and with the word of God and love and time and patience is going to seek to lay out to them the principles of Scripture and the precepts of Scripture and to bring it together and see those sound convictions form. But it's going to take time. And it's not going to be something that's going to cause division. Now, should differences in convictions as a result of an unwillingness to bow to precepts be confronted? Yes, it should. Again with love, again with a desire to see restoration, with a desire to see growth and development. It's going to require mature believers to seek to restore such an one. But when there is a clear command from Scripture, then the expectation is that we will bow to it, and it needs to be addressed. But that leads me to the next thought, and that is the aberration of conviction. So you know we're almost done. What goes wrong? I'd like to read just a few verses in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, because there's a warning here, I think, that is essential for all of us, especially for those of us that teach the Word of God. So this is for me. Mark chapter 7 and verse 5. Reads as follows. Mark 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Albeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Verse 13, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do." Two other words that we throw around a lot when we talk about convictions are the words legalism and liberalism. And if you've never heard them, wonderful. And I'm sorry to be the one to use them for the first time. So in my experience just talking with different believers, often the way we use those words, legalism is everybody who applies certain principles more strictly than I do, right? They're legalistic. And everybody on the other side of me, everybody who doesn't apply things quite the way as I do, they're not as faithful as I am, and they're liberal. So that's generally how we kind of draw it. So no, I've never met anybody who themselves is either legalistic or liberal. Everybody else falls on one side of them or the other. But what I'd like to show you is actually from this very passage that we would be better to define those words more accurately. And this is how I think we can find them in this passage, although they're not used and they're words that we're using to describe concepts. But legalism, I believe, as we see it here, is teaching my application of a principle as if it were a precept that all must follow. I'll try that again. Legalism is my teaching of an application of a principle as if it were a precept that all must follow. Principles are truth. Principles are important. Principles must be taught. Principles do impact my life. Principles do have bearing on how I live my life. But if I stand on this platform and say, here's the principle, but I don't use the word principle, this is what I do, and I teach it to you as though that is what God expects you to do, my application of that principle, where there is no precept laid out in Scripture for what I am saying, that is legalism. Teaching a principle as if it were a precept. That's actually what's going on in this passage. Liberalism, on the other hand, just to give you the two sides, is viewing precepts, commands, as if they're principles. And saying, well, it's just kind of up to us how we apply it. And so the Lord lays out a command. It's clear, this do in remembrance of me. And we say, well, that's not really something he's expecting of us. That's just kind of more of a general statement. And it's up to us how we apply it or if we follow it or not. That's liberalism. So it's taking away from the clear precepts of Scripture, the commands. And the irony is, looking at this passage, is that the Pharisees and scribes were being both legalistic and liberal at exactly the same time. Did you see that? What do we read in verse 8? For laying aside the commandment of God. That's being liberal. Taking what God has said as a command and putting it to one saying, well, that doesn't apply. We don't need to really follow that. But then he says in the next breath, ye hold the tradition of men, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's being legalistic. Putting aside what God says, being liberal, and bringing man under bondage to man's interpretation of principles and teaching as if it's a commandment from God. Now, this is where it gets interesting to me in this little section. Does the Lord condemn the tradition? Not at all. He actually says nothing about the hand washing. He addresses the fact that they're being hypocrites. He addresses the fact that word hypocrite means to be one who's play-acting, hiding behind a mask, a pretender. And so he's saying you're allowing this exterior command that you're carrying out to mask the reality of your heart. And that's sadly what happens when I find that in my own life, that we can go through external things as a masquerade for emptiness on the inside. And it leads down this dangerous pathway. And I read the verses. First in verse 7, there's just no mention of the Word of God. They're teaching it probably alongside the doctrines and commandments of men. Then in verse 8, they're laying aside the commandment of God. Then in verse 9, they're rejecting the commandment of God. Then in verse 13, they're making it of none effect. So I can disregard truth with tradition, become unbalanced in my practice. And it will ultimately lead to me rejecting truth. And this is where I want us to examine us, ourselves, and our thinking. Because both legalism and liberalism lead away from truth. Both. And so we must teach principles as principles and precepts as precepts. Are traditions bad? I know I'm going just a couple minutes over here. Are traditions bad? You see the word tradition here. And maybe you think, oh, wait, ooh, that's not good. Actually, in Scripture, you just have to look at the context because the word tradition just means something that was passed down. So, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, we have these words, stand fast and hold the traditions which have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. You say, oh, okay. He's saying we need to hold traditions. You say, well, which ones do we hold? Well, he's talking about traditions, and he had referred to them already in his previous letter. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as the truth, the word of God. Oh, now I understand. The word tradition just means something passed down. What had he passed down? Well, he told them in the previous epistle, what he gave them, what he passed down to them, was the word of God. It was received directly from the Lord. But what we have in this section in Mark is different, isn't it? It's called the tradition of the elders, your traditions. It was something passed down by men. So then now you're saying, all right, well, aren't you passing truth to us right now? Well, that's why it would be essential for you to go and check everything I say and everything every other brother says from this platform and find out, where is this ultimately coming from? Is this coming from the Word of God? Or is it just something that's been passed down by men? So we have traditions of God, precepts that are laid out onto, for example, how we gather, and we have traditions of men, certain practices that are passed down from men. Now, some of you are asleep and some of you are squirming. There's a little bit of both here right now. So does that mean that everything that we do as a tradition of men is wrong? That we just throw that out? So in most assemblies that I visited, for example, we use the Believer's Hymn Book. That's a tradition of men. I don't find anything in Scripture that commands regarding the Believer's Hymn Book. So you say, oh, well, that's not good then. We need to get rid of the Believer's Hymn Book. No, wait a minute. Traditions of men, you then ask yourself, where did this begin? How did this start? And you'll likely realize, for most traditions of men, it began with principles. And there was a divine exercise among godly men, a genuine exercise based on the principles of the Word of God, for example, in the Believer's Hymn Book, to put together hymns that are scripturally sound for the blessing of God's people. And so it is something that's a tradition of men, but behind it, there were principles that were acted upon to come to that decision, and that tradition has been passed to us. So do I reject it simply because it's a tradition of men? No. Especially as a young person, I would feel that I need to examine things, and even if I don't understand it fully, respect the fact that what is being passed to me is likely the result of godly men with fear and exercise before the Lord, examining principles in Scripture and seeking to apply them in decisions in the local assembly. But not speaking of the commands, the precepts, speaking of the principles and the traditions, do I defend those traditions at all cost? Do I teach those as precepts? Do I somehow give the impression from the platform that this is what we do, and it's because we have a command from God to do it this way? No, I don't. Because that's exactly what went wrong with these Pharisees. I believe fully that this hand-washing ceremony likely began with a conviction generations back, related to the principles of Scripture, the reverence coming into God's presence, and the desire to honor Him. And this ceremony was begun with a great desire for that principle to be applied. But what had happened? That had begun to be taught as if the ceremony, the way that they were doing it, was in fact commanded by God the way they were practicing it. And what began to happen was the actual precepts got put aside, and this tradition of men got propelled forward as this is the end-all be-all. This is the standard. This is what needs to be done to be holy and godly. And so I don't defend those traditions at all cost. I can teach the principles behind them. And I should emphasize the precepts of Scripture. But I need to be faithful and honest with what is a tradition and what is commanded of God. You say, could this ever happen? You've given us the example of the Believer's Hymn Book. I know it sounds like a silly example, but I chose it carefully because I knew there's a lot of other examples that could have been a little bit more rattling. But it could happen. There is a country in which there are over 200 assemblies, and I won't tell you after which country, even if you ask me. And those assemblies are divided into five groups. And one of the main divisions among those assemblies is over which hymn book they use. Why? Because what was a tradition based on principles began to be taught as a precept, and it caused great division. So that's the aberration of convictions. We must always in our teaching distinguish between precepts and principles and teach them in that very way. Allow the Spirit of God to apply those principles. And finally, I am almost done, the aim of convictions. So I can just see you sitting there and thinking, why did the Lord even allow this? Why did he allow these different convictions to form among us? Well, it's a wonderful opportunity to put into practice the fruit of the Spirit. Is it not? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's where those will shine, when those different convictions based on different applications of principles start to rub us a little bit. That's when the fruit of the Spirit will be evident. That's when Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3 come beautifully into play, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's an opportunity to display Christ-likeness and the fruit of the Spirit. It's an opportunity to mature us as believers. You see, the Lord could have given everything as a precept. He could have given every single command that we would ever have to keep. And yet, how would that have developed us spiritually? Well, we would have been very good at rule numbers, right? Rule number 37B, I. Yes, that's what we do. But is that spiritual maturity? You see, by giving us certain precepts that are absolutely clear, so the young believer can know and the older one as well, that's good. But he gives us many principles because that requires maturity. That requires us to examine ourselves before the Lord and ask the Lord, now, Lord, how will this affect my life? And we will mature and develop. Thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Perfect, mature, complete. That's the goal. And finally, I'll leave you with this. To please the Lord. That's where we started. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Listen to it again. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the conviction part. For by it, by that kind of faith that is both comprised of the assurance and the conviction, the elders obtained a good report. And then he says in verse 6, for without this type of faith, it is impossible to please God. So I'm right back where I started, and some of the guys are still looking this way. Yes, you need to form convictions, because without that kind of faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what it means to be living in the truth, to be sanctified by the truth, to allow the Word of God to convict me, to mold me, to bend my life, and to bring my life into line with His will. You need convictions. The Lord doesn't expect us to just wander around. He expects us to conform ourselves. Without this type of faith, it's impossible to please Him. So may God help each one of us to form sound convictions, to preserve us from things that are going to cause problems, by introducing traditions that we present as if they are commandments from God. And may each one individually examine our lives and be reproved, convinced over and over again of things that need to be brought into line, because without this type of faith, it is impossible to please God.